Okay, as I mentioned in the text, if you got the text, starting tonight in First Samuel, had a request for this, and I thought that, well, that's great, because one of the things in the 28 years here, plus other time in Leadville and other places, I don't know that I've ever gone slowly through the historical books and some of the wisdom literature in the scriptures. I've touched on them quickly. We went through a year-long study, the redemptive history of the scriptures, and went through every book of the Bible, pointing out its place in the redemptive history that God had ordained before the foundation of the world. But as we start this tonight, we'll take a little bit slower tack and go through First, Second Samuel, probably, and just kind of tonight set the stage for it, so we'll have kind of an idea of where First Samuel fits in the whole history of the world and the redemptive history that God has outlined for us. So, if you're not familiar with the term redemptive history, it came to me through Reformed theology. I've never heard of any other school of theology talk about God's plan of redemptive history. And so, in the world of Reformed theology, when they refer to God's plan of redemptive history, they look at world history from creation around about 4000 BC, holding to a literal interpretation of Genesis, creation in 6 days. They said that they understand the history of the world beginning with creation up until the end of the world after the great white throne judgment in Revelation 21 and 22, that God has a particular plan that he is working out to redeem the elect that we see in Ephesians chapter 1 and all through scripture. And so we want to take a little bit of time tonight and look to see where in that plan of redemptive history is First and Second Samuel. So, in the beginning in the Hebrew text, First and Second Samuel and First and Second Kings were one book, and they got divided into four books of the Kings, A, B, C, and D, or First Kings, Second Kings, Third Kings, Fourth Kings. In the Septuagint version of the Bible, which was the Greek translation of the Old Testament about 200 years before Christ. And so up until that time, there was just first, second, third, and fourth Kings. In the Septuagint version, then they were all first and second Samuel, and well, no. In the Septuagint version, Samuel and Kings were distinguished. No, that happened with the Latin Vulgate. So up until then, they were just the books of the Kings. And then when Jerome, who was a Christian scholar, born in about 345 AD, 300 years after Christ, he's the one that translated the whole Bible into Latin, which we call the Latin Vulgate. And the Vulgate is the Latin word that means the current text of the Bible. And that's the Bible that the Rome Church, the Catholic Church, used up until about the 1400s. So that was the Bible for over 1,000 years, the Latin Vulgate. And it was Jerome who separated out Samuel from the Kings, First and Second Samuel. And he did that based on three characters: Samuel, Saul, and David. And of course, Samuel is the one player that goes through both books of First and Second Samuel. And then the reign of David ends in about First Kings chapter 2, which serves to draw a line of unity between the books of Samuel and the books of Kings, First, Second Samuel, First, Second Kings. And so really, in all four of those, or in those two books, I should say, First and Second Samuel, it covers a period of about 150 years. And starting with the birth of Samuel and going almost to the death of David. So this will be First and Second Samuel covers about 150 years of the history of the Jewish nation in its struggle to establish a monarchy. So how did we get here? just pegging some numbers, they're not exact, but they're close. Abraham was around 2000 BC, and Abraham gave birth to the Jewish people, the people that would become the Jews. Abraham, then his son Isaac, and then Jacob. And it was Jacob and his 12 sons that became the nation of Israel, but it was Jacob and his 12 sons that went into Egypt. So God made a covenant with Abraham, who came from over in the east, Babylon, the area of the Chaldees, and came over into the region of Canaan on order from God. Now, Abraham was a pagan from Babylon.
A
Pardon?
Gentile.
A Gentile, yeah. And so how he knew God is a mystery to us, but God called him. And there's a lot of mysteries in the Bible. We like to use our default verse regarding mysteries as Deuteronomy 29:29. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things that he's revealed to you can understand those, but the rest of them you can't. But we do know that God called Abraham out of the region of Babylon, brought him over to Canaan, and before he went down into the promised land, he stopped at a place that came to be known as Haran. And with his dad, Terah, and his brother and his nephew, Lot. And they stayed up in the northern part of the Fertile Crescent on the west side at that place until his dad died. And then God called him and he came down with Lot into the region of Canaan. God made a covenant with him at that time that he would have sons and tribal chiefs and tribes and kings would be born of him. And so there's a prophecy there that God gave to Abraham that he would be the father of
Paul.
many kings.
Yeah.
Okay. And so, but then we see that Abraham only had one son of the promise. Of course, after 25 years from what time God made the promise of the son, he still didn't have a son and he was beginning to get old. And so Sarah said, well, the promise was given to you, not to me. So somebody else is going to have your baby. Take my handmaiden, Hagar, that they picked up in Egypt one day when they went down to Egypt and brought her back. And she had Abraham's first child, named Ishmael. And he was not the son of the promise. And God came back 15 years later or so and told Abraham, you will have a son this time next year, and Sarah will be the mother. And she will be the mother of tribes and of kings. And so there was another prophecy that kings would come from Abraham. So he had Isaac, then Sarah died, and then Abraham had other wives. Also, Keturah and some concubines, and you can read about all the kids he had from her, but he gave everything to Isaac, and Isaac became the inheritor of the covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. And then Isaac had a son, Jacob and Esau, and Jacob got the covenant promise through some scandalous, traitorous, lying, deceiving, but God had prophesied before they were born that the older will serve the younger. And of course, Esau was born first. They were twins. And then Jacob was born. And the older Esau served the younger. And it took some pretty dastardly deeds to get there, but they did it. And because they were people who had their own ambitions and their own ideas, they Jacob and his mother conspired and got the birthright and got the covenant and everything. But it did not change God's plan. God already knew that. That's why he said before the babies were born, before they'd done anything good or bad in the womb, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. And that's in Romans chapter 9. So when we talk about the course of redemptive history, nothing happens outside of that that takes God off guard. It's all been laid out. But sometimes the means and the process of that is what we would look at and say, well, that was corrupt. That was a cheating thing. I mean, Solomon, who was destined to build the temple, was the second daughter of Bathsheba, the woman that David committed adultery with and murdered her husband. Now, that's part of the plan of redemptive history. So we can't fault God for that. But what we can say is that this was all included in God's plan of redemptive history. And so they went, Jacob and his sons went down into Egypt. They were there around 250 years before they came out. And they began to settle in what was called the Promised Land on the west side of the Jordan, between the Jordan and the Mediterranean Sea. And so when you hear anti-Semitic groups on college campuses say, from the river to the sea, what they're saying is, we want to drive the Jews into the Mediterranean Ocean so that none of them survive. That's what that chant means, from the river to the sea. We're going to drive them all out. But that's been being chanted ever since 1450 BC, when Moses came out of Egypt. And God has preserved that nation and that nation alone in the Middle East. And they're still a nation, and they still occupy the land from the river to the sea, and they will occupy that land until, the time of the millennial kingdom, and then afterwards the War of Armageddon, the great last battle. And so it's always going to be a struggle, but God has always known this. And so they go, we read the book of Exodus, where they come out, and then they spend 40 years wandering in a wilderness because of their unbelief. That didn't catch God by surprise. He already had that planned out. And then they come into the Promised Land under Joshua, and they have the battle to conquer Canaan. And that, when Joshua dies, then that leads us into the period of the judges. And they're still in the Promised Land, but Joshua and all the elders of that time die off, and then they're ruled by judges, the book of Judges. And then Ruth is during the same time, toward the end of the, or the middle to the end of the period of judges. And we run into that era then. And as we come out of the period of judges, which is about 400 years, the book of Judges covers close to 400 years of Jewish history and Israeli history. Remember when they first went into the Promised Land, one of the first cities they took was Jericho. And do you remember the situation of Jericho, how the spies went to Jericho, the two spies, and they got hid by Rahab, which was a harlot, essentially. And she pleaded with them, our people live in fear of yours, because we know what God did bring you out of Egypt. Now, you got to remember, from the time they left Egypt till they got to knocking on the door of Jericho was over 40 years. So she's saying, we know what happened 40 years ago to Egypt when you came out. So that was a big story, the parting of the Red Sea, the wandering in the wilderness, a couple million people wandering around the Dobies out here. That was a big story. And so when they came to Jericho, Rahab says to them, I'll tell you how to get into the city. This is how they did it. And she laid it all out for them and hid the spies so they weren't caught and killed. And she said, please be mindful of me and my family. And they did. They said, if you stay in your house, which was built into the wall, hang this red ribbon out the window, then we will preserve you. But if you don't stay in a house, you can't be responsible. Well, when they took Rahab's family back, the leader of the one of the 12 tribes, by this time we're into the fourth generation from Jacob coming out of Egypt, one of the 12 tribes was named, the leader of that tribe at that time was named Nashon, Nashon. He had a name, a son named Salmon, not Solomon, Salmon, Salmon, like salmon. He would so because his dad is the leader of the tribe, he's a prince, considered a prince in Israel. It's still a loose confederation of tribes, but Rahab marries him, the prince. I mean, she became a full convert to Judaism. If they brought this young woman from Jericho, which was the enemies, and she was a harlot in her previous life, and was sufficient to marry one of the prince of Israel, you got to know there's a serious conversion going on in her life to marry a prince. Well, Solomon was like the great, great, great grandfather of David, because Solomon and Rahab had a son, which was, I think, was Boaz's father. Can you turn back here to, oh, you're already there. Solomon, the father of Boaz. So Solomon and Rahab, this is also in Matthew chapter 1. Solomon and Rahab were the parents of Boaz in the book of Ruth. And Ruth the Moabitess married Boaz. Yeah. And then their child was named Obed. And Obed's son was named Jesse. And Jesse gave birth to his son was David. So we have David, then Jesse, then Obed. No, David, Jesse, Obed, Boaz, Salmon. Salmon was the fifth generation before David. And finally, with David, Sarah has a king. Okay. So Abraham and Sarah, about 2000 BC, the promise of God that she will be the mother of kings comes true in about 1000 BC, thereabouts. 1000 years that God had said, you're going to be the father and the mother of kings. And then, on down, because David took the throne somewhere around 1000 BC, pretty close to that. And so this is how we get to Samuel. That's the history kind of leading up to it. And so at the end of the period of the judges, that 400 or 450 years that the book of Judges describes, at the end of that, we come into chapter one of the book of, where did
Samuel.
my Bible go? Oh, I gotta scroll down through here. Excuse me for a minute while I get down to my text. Okay, here we go. First Samuel. For some reason it's not bringing up my text here. Oh, well, we're gonna do it this way. We'll be cool. I'm going to close that, and then I'm going to open it again.
Thank you for the composite history.
Okay.
Those are really great.
I took notes on it. I didn't want to forget it.
Wow.
Didn't you know
Good sort for Samuel.
it? Yeah. But it's not bringing up my Bible text. Okay, we'll open a different software application. Here we go. 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 1. There was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of the hill country of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, son of Elihu, son of Tohu, son of Zuph, an Ephrathite. And we can go into Chronicles. We're not going to do it, but you can go into Chronicles, and it becomes important because Elkanah or Samuel, Elkanah is going to be his dad. Samuel is called a priest. Well, you have to be from the tribe of Levi, descended from Jacob, Levi, the son of Jacob, in order to be a priest. You can't be a priest in Israel without being descended from. So they give a little bit of his genealogy here, but the tribe of Levi doesn't have any land. Except around the temple or the tabernacle. They weren't gifted land. Their inheritance is the Lord. It says he's of Ephraim there. So he's an Ephraimite. But how can he be a priest if he's not a Levite? And what we see here is he is descended from Levi, if you look at the genealogies in Chronicles, but he lives in the land that belongs to the tribe of Ephraim. And so they say of Ephraim, whose name was Elkanah. So that becomes important because there are some commentaries out there that say, well, sometimes the Bible's not exactly accurate because they're saying that he's an Ephraimite, but he's a priest, and he can't be a priest if he's not from Ephraim and or from Levi. And so it's just, it just let me see, 5:30. There we go. Now I can. He had two wives. So right away, we see in Western civilization, we see a problem. He's a priest. I've already told you that because in order for Samuel to be a priest, he has to come from the tribe of Levi, which means his dad has to come from the tribe of Levi. And yet he has two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the other name of Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. So Hannah was probably his first wife. She's mentioned first in the early part of the verse. And then Peninnah is mentioned first in the second part because she had children and Hannah did not. And so what we have here, because in an agricultural society like this, children are very important. And if a man marries a woman who cannot conceive and have babies, then he can maintain her as his wife. And we'll see later in the story that Elkanah really loved Hannah, but she was not able to give him children. So he has to have another wife or some. That's why Abraham had to take Hagar. Well, he didn't have to, but that's what Sarah said. You know, I'm tired of waiting on God. It's 25 years, 15 years. We need to have children because that's what God said. So take my handmaid, have a baby, we'll consider it mine. And so, with Hannah being unable to conceive a child, then he takes another wife, Peninnah, and she has children. So, this man, verse 3, used to go up year by year from his city to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh. When they came out of Egypt, and remember, they spent a year at Mount Sinai and got all the instructions for the tabernacle, erected the tabernacle, and then they took it down and they wandered 40 years. And whenever they stopped, they would erect it and then take it down and wander some more. Well, when they came into the promised land across the river of Jordan, they set the tabernacle up at Shiloh because God hadn't chosen Jerusalem yet. That would wait for several hundred years. So they set the tabernacle up at Shiloh. And there was also another dwelling place for it, but at this time it's at Shiloh. Shiloh, the region we're talking about, if you look in the back of your Bible and have maps, it's north of Jerusalem, almost directly. When the kingdom was split, they set up two places of worship, the tribes of Israel that left Jerusalem, because they didn't want the people coming back to Jerusalem and with the possibility of the kingdom being unified again. So they set up in the south Bethel with a worship center there, and then Shechem, which was further north, with a worship center there. Shiloh is halfway between those. So from Bethel to Shiloh is about 15 miles, and from Jerusalem to Bethel is, I don't know how far, maybe another 20 miles north of Jerusalem, and then north of Bethel was Shiloh. And so the tabernacle is set there. So he loads up his family, and every year he goes to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts. Remember, we saw that name, Lord of hosts, in our last study in Malachi? So Malachi was the last book of the Old Testament. This is the first occurrence of that name, Yahweh Sabaoth, Lord of hosts. And the host is either all the men, all the angels, any kind of living being. God is the God of all living beings. And so whatever that means here in context. So to worship and to sacrifice to the Lord of hosts at Shiloh, where the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were priests of the Lord. So Eli is the chief priest at this time in Israel's history. He's an old man. His two sons, named Hophni and Phinehas, this is a different Phinehas than the son of Eleazar when they came out of Egypt. And Aaron's sons had Phinehas, or it was Eleazar. Anyway, different Phinehas. It was a popular name. And so what we see in verse 3 is Elkanah is worshiping and traveling to the tabernacle as he ought to. He's Even though he has two wives, which in Western civilization we think that's a bad thing, and it is, but here it's a necessary thing. Monogamy has not yet been established as the norm. And by the norm, I mean polygamy was not absolutely taboo. Monogamy was admittedly the best, but if your wife can't have children, then you're forced into a situation where you got to have another woman in the house that can bear children. And so this is what we see here. But it never creates a good situation in a house to have 200, 300, or 700 wives. It just doesn't.
Yeah, once every 2 or 3 years.
You know,
My turn.
there's this little thing among people that we call jealousy that wreaks havoc when we start multiplying spouses. So, just a word of caution. Of course,
Those of us wanting more than one spouse.
So we meet Eli, the chief priest, and Hophni and Phinehas were priests of the Lord. On the day when Elkanah sacrificed, he would give portions. So because he's giving portions to his wives, that tells us what kind of sacrifice it is. Because if it's a burnt offering, the whole thing is burnt. If it's a sin offering, then well, the burnt offering, the priest can take some, and then the sin offering is burnt. But when you bring an offering and the family that brings it gets to participate in eating the animal, that's a fellowship or a thanks offering. And so he's coming to the festival, and he may be bringing enough animals to sacrifice one at each of those offerings, a burnt offering, a sin offering, a fellowship offering. But in this particular offering, he gives portions to Peninnah, his wife, and to all her sons and daughters. So she has multiple children, sons and daughters. But he gives a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. Now, in the Hebrew, I wish I could bring my other text up because I could look at that a little closer. Ruth, maybe I can get there from Ruth 4:17. Anyway, when it says that she gets two portions, we would just easily understand that as she gets two, you know, twice as much meat. Like she might get, you know, four pork chops instead of whatever. So, but that's not really what it says literally. He gave her two heads, and the head was considered a delicacy in a sense there of the what's going on. And by giving her two portions, he's showing favor to her. So think of the family dynamics that are going on here for a minute. You're going up to worship. You're going to church. You're going to take several days to do it because you're going to take the wife and all the kids and the other wife and some animals that you're going to sacrifice, and you're going to be on foot or maybe a donkey, and you're going to walk the, you know, 15 miles or whatever it is to go up there. And then you have to, you know, get a motel for the room. And then the next day, you get ready to go to church. And part of church is you slaughter the animal. And during the Thanksgiving offering, you pass out portions to all your family. And so Penina is sitting there just snickering because Hannah sits by herself because she doesn't have any kids or anything. And Elkanah is cutting the portions and serving them, and he gives some to Penina, and then he gives some to all of Penina's kids, and everybody's watching, and then he gives a favorite double portion to Hannah. Think of the family dynamics that are going on there. In the worship service, you know, they're at some portion somewhere close to the tabernacle while this is all going on. I mean, that's like, you know, you're fighting cats and dogs to get in the car to go to church, and then at church you smiles. Everything is just great. And you've been fighting like banshee warriors on the way down to church over something. You know, that happens. But I just look at this and I think, man, how do these people survive that? And you know, they didn't have state-funded counselors that everybody could run to all the time. So he would give portions to Penina's wife and all her sons and daughters, and to Hannah he gave a double portion because he loved her, though the Lord had closed her womb. And her rival. So, I mean, you know, we understand the relationships like husband, wife, daughter, son, stepdaughter, stepdad, you know, whatever. What does one wife call the other wife? It's not a stepwife. I mean,
Co-worker.
Okay. Co-worker.
The word that
guess
came
that'd
to
be as
my
good as
mind.
anything, right?
Yeah.
Here it says,
you've been looking at the internet too much.
Talking about Hannah, it says her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord had closed her. Now think of the household of Jacob. Remember, Jacob flew, he fled because he had deceived Esau and got the birthright, and Esau said, I'm going to kill him. And so Jacob fled to his uncle's house, sort of great uncle, you know, Abraham's brother, up in Haran. And the first woman that came out was Rebecca, and she was gorgeous, and he fell in love right straight away. And so he went back and said, I want to marry your daughter. And he said, no problem. Work for me for 7 years and you can have her. So he did the work for 7 years, married the daughter. You know, they got all the burkas and all that kind of stuff on, takes her into the wedding tent. The morning wakes up and says, that's not the woman I married. That's not the woman I was. And so he went back to dad and said, what's up with this? This is not Rebecca. I worked for, he said, yeah, we don't marry the younger one first. So you married this one, 7 more years, you can have the other one. And so 7 more years, then he gets the other one. But then Rebecca can't have children. So she says, well, take my handmaid. And the other wife, Leah, already had 4 or 5 sons. And she was, you know, golden Rebecca, because I got kids and you don't. And so then Rebecca says, take my handmaid. And then Leah stopped having children. So she got all mad. She said, take my handmaid. So now he's got 4 women that have his 12 children plus the wife.
Leah produced some of the most significant children.
And the most of them.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Judah.
Yeah. Anyway, we're going to. So she calls her, and her rival used to provoke her grievously to irritate her because the Lord closes. So this went on year by year. As often as she went up to the house of the Lord, she used to provoke her. Therefore, Hannah wept and would not eat. So she would, it was, you know, it would get to the point where Hannah would say, can I just stay home this year? Wouldn't you think? And Elkanah, her husband, said to her, why do you weep? And why do you not eat? Why is your heart so sad? And I am I not more to you than 10 sons? You know, and that's not the point of the jealousy.
Mm-mm. Men don't understand.
Your love for me, I don't question, but that's not the point of the jealousy. You don't give me children. And, you know, then it becomes a, well, I give her children, so maybe I'm not the problem. You know, maybe the problem rests with you because she has children and the same guy. You know, so, I mean, this is just a terrible, terrible situation. So, after they had eaten and drunk in Shiloh, Hannah rose. Now, Eli the priest was sitting on the seat beside the doorpost of the temple of the Lord. She was deeply distressed and prayed to the Lord and wept bitterly. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and no razor shall touch his head. So no razor shall touch his head means she's consecrating him as a Nazarite, like Samson was from the time of his birth. And she's going to consecrate him as a Nazarite and give him to the Lord, which means I'll bring him back here and he can serve. Well, in order to do that, we know that he has to be a priest. Okay. So Eli doesn't hear all this, whether she's praying under her breath or his ears are as old as mine and he doesn't hear it all. He just observed her mouth in verse 12. And Hannah was speaking in her heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. So she was just praying under her breath. Therefore, because he could see the anguish and her lips moving and her torment, he assumed, therefore, that she was drunk, which tells you what? That was a fairly common occurrence in the temple.
Really?
Well, that's
drink too much.
You know, he just assumes, he sees her behaving like that. If that was common practice for people to come in and pour their heart out in prayer, you know, and go through the genuflex and all that, then he would assume she was praying. But he assumed she was drunk. Look what it says. Where it is 13. In verse 13, Hannah was speaking in heart, only her lips moved and her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli took her to be a drunken woman. Because apparently he had seen that before. What he hadn't seen was people just going in there crying out to God. Remember, this is the end of the period of the judges. In Judges, there was no government except for an occasional judge. And what does it say three times in the book of Judges? Every man did according to the desires of his own heart. What was right in his own heart. You know what that spells? Anarchy. And so why would the populace be any different in the tabernacle than they are in public? And so to see people weeping and wailing like this in the tabernacle apparently was a fairly normal thing, and it was usually because that person was drunk. This is the kind of society that the scripture is telling us is going on there. And so Eli says to her, how long will you go on being drunk? Put your wine away from you. So he rebuked her for being drunk in the temple. And she answered, no, my Lord, I am a woman troubled in spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but I've been pouring out my soul before the Lord God. Do not regard your servant as a worthless woman, for all along I've been speaking out of my great anxiety and vexation. And then Eli answered, well then, go in peace, and may the God of Israel grant your petition that you have made to him. So at least he did the right thing there, and he gave her a blessing. Mm-hmm. And she said, let your servant find favor in your eyes. And then the woman went her way and ate, and her face was no longer sad. That's important. When we are struggling with a grievous offense, whatever is the source of it, we ought to be able to go to the tabernacle, wherever that is in your life. You know, maybe you have a certain place in your home where you say your prayers and things like that. You ought to be able to go there and pour out to the Lord and consult with the Lord and come away refreshed and no longer sad. Mm-hmm. Did the circumstance change? No. She went back to wherever the family was staying. And Penina and her sons and daughters are all gorging themselves on food. Elkanah's sitting there, not saying anything, because he's got rivalry between his two wives. And he does whatever he can to try and meet the needs of each. But the poor guy, he's fighting a losing battle. But the circumstances didn't change. But she came back refreshed and no longer sad. They rose early in the morning and worshiped before the Lord. So they got up early in the morning and took off, but they still took time to worship. That tells me a lot about Elkanah, the husband. You know, before he beats it out of town and he has a long journey ahead of him, the 15 miles, you know, he stops to worship. So think of from here to the tech center or thereabouts, and you're going on foot and you want to make it home that night. But he takes time to stop and worship. Then they went back to their house at Ramah, and Elkanah knew Hannah, his wife, and the Lord remembered her. And in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called his name Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the Lord. Now, the name Samuel has an interesting derivative or derived from two words. It's you have some disagreements between scholars, because in the spelling it could be Shemuel, and Shem is the Hebrew word for name, the name. So sometimes when the Hebrews, remember, they won't write out the word for God, Jehovah. They'll either use Adonai or they'll use Hashem. When they're reading the scriptures in the Hebrew, and they come to a place where it says Yahweh, like this verse does, the word Lord in all capital letters, that's Jehovah or Yahweh. When they see that in the text, they'll either say Hashem, the name. So, and in due time, Hannah conceived and bore a son, and she called him Samuel, for she said, I have asked for him from the name. And that way they don't take the name of God in vain. The other way it could be derived is Shema instead of Shemu, Shema is what we see in Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. And so Shema means to listen, to hear, with the object of acting on what you hear. And so this Hebrew word here for Samuel is Shmuel, E-L ending, is El as in Elohim, God. So El is God. And whether it would be Shamu, the name of God, because some translations do it that way, or Shema, heard of God, and I think that fits the context better, because she said, I have asked for him of the Lord, from the Lord. So she named him, you are my son, heard of God.
That's what my Bible says.
Okay. So that's and I have a favorite set of commentaries out of the 19th century, Kyle and Dalich. I've talked of them before, and they fall on that side. Jehovah heard her prayer in the revolution of the days, not revolution like an armed revolution, but as the days revolved. He heard her prayer. The period of her conception and pregnancy, Hannah conceived and bare a son whom she called Shemuel. If I had my Hebrew text up, I could look at it. I could probably call that up here on this one. Compare. Okay. 120. Shemuel. And heard of God. So that's what she named him. Now, a few minutes left. The man Elkanah and his house went up to offer. Well, that's verse 1. I'm going, well, how did I get back to verse? The man Elkanah and all his house went up to offer to the Lord in the yearly sacrifice and to pay his vow. But Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, as soon as the child is weaned, I will bring him so that he may appear in the presence of the Lord. The average weaning time for the Jewish ladies was 3 years.
3 years.
3 years, sometimes four. Remember when Moses was taken out of the river and his sister was following along, and she went up to the princess of Egypt and said, would you like me to find a Hebrew woman that can nurse that child and bring him back when he's weaned? Yes. So she took her brother Moses back to their mom, Miriam, and gave her Moses, and she nursed him and weaned him 3 or 4 years
before it took him back. Because they don't have formula, right?
Right. Yeah. They have God's formula. They have
deep, yeah.
God's formula.
Yeah. Yeah. And so we're talking about 3 years.
Wow.
So Elkanah said to her in verse 23, do what seems best to you. Wait until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. Because this is kind of critical. The man has the right to establish or annul the vow of the woman. And the vow of the woman was, when I have a son, if you give me a son, I will bring him to the temple to serve. And when she said, I'm not going to the temple, in essence, she could be seen as breaking the vow. And she said, when he is weaned, I'll take him. And so because Elkanah is a righteous man, he could have said, you promised to take him to the temple. We're going because you made a covenant with God. You said, if you give me a son. And so here he said to his wife, at great risk to himself, do what seems right to you until you have weaned him. Only may the Lord establish his word. In other words, may the Lord accept this addendum to the covenant.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So Elkanah's putting himself on the line here. And so they're making an addendum to the covenant. I'll take him when I wean him. And so he agreed with, or he ratified her covenant with God, because that's the right of the husband in that society. So the woman remained and nursed her son until she weaned him. And when she had weaned him, she took him up with her, along with a three-year-old bull. And actually the text says, it could be read to say three young bulls, because the three comes later. She took young bulls three. And so remember we talked about three sacrifices?
Mm-hmm.
So she's taking three bulls with her, which means that Elkanah is a man of some means, because bulls are expensive. They're a prime animal. They're not like taking a lamb. okay, which you can have a lot more of pretty quick. So she took the bulls with her, and an ephah of flour, and an ephah was about 10 measurements, and you need 3 measurements for each sacrifice, smaller measurements. So she's taken more than enough flour for 3 sacrifices. So when it says here she took a bull in the ESV, some other translations say she took 3 bulls with her, and a full skin of wine, which was enough for 3. And she brought him to the house of the Lord at Shiloh, and the child was young. Then they slaughtered the bull, and they brought the child to Eli. And she said, "Oh, my Lord." So they slaughtered the bull that was appropriate for that sacrifice. She brought the child to Eli, and she presented him, "Oh, my Lord, as you live, my Lord, I am the woman who was standing here in your presence praying to the Lord. For this child I prayed, and the Lord has granted me my petition that I made to him. Therefore, I have lent him to the Lord." Except the Hebrew word isn't lent. I am giving him to the Lord. As long, the word can be translated lent. You remember the semantic range of words? But she did not promise to loan him to God. She promised to give him to God. And so in the ESV, we should say, "So therefore, I have given him to the Lord. As long as he lives, he is given to the Lord," and he worshiped the Lord there. That would be either Eli or Elkanah. And so that's the story of Samuel and how we got there in the redemptive history of the world. Now, just a few things real briefly. We have about 1 or 2 minutes left. I want you, as you think about this and dwell on it when you go home and think about it tomorrow and stuff like that, I started this discussion with God's redemptive history of the world. I want you to imagine in your minds how many of these events that we looked at in all of chapter 1, how many of those events were random happenings in the history of the world? Nothing.
Nothing.
Although from their eyes, they would seem random. Every one of those events would seem to be what we might call accidental. Not necessarily planned out. That she would be the father of Samuel, who would anoint the kings that were prophesied 1,000 years earlier in the Abrahamic covenant. Hannah did not know that she was going to give birth to the son who would anoint Saul and David, the first kings of Israel. But when you think about all that and go through there and count up all of those events that happened, then I want you to spend some time thinking about your life. What seems to be accidental events in your life, what hand does the Lord God have in that? I would say a much bigger hand than what we would ordinarily give him credit for. And if that's true, and I believe it is, then my encouragement to you is think twice, act once, pray without ceasing, because you don't know which event in your life will give birth to a Samuel event. In other words, the things that happen to you tomorrow, you don't know what God is going to do with that in 20 years. So pray, think twice, act once, because God is at work. And we are part of the redemptive history of the plan of the ages of God. That's an amazing story. Let's pray.
Yes, it is.
Right at the end of time, let's pray. Father, thank you for this word. And thank you, God, that we don't have to trust random events in order to see your hand and maybe see your hand. But we can look at this story, Lord, and say, wow, that is amazing. And know, Father, that you have the potential to use us. And I ask, oh God, that our hearts would be willing before you to be used by you, even in difficult circumstances like Hannah endured, even at the expense of her rival, and a godly man like Elkanah, who would try to balance things out the best of his ability, remembering his responsibility, both of a husband and father. Oh God, give us the wisdom as we live the course of our normal life. Thank you, Jesus. Amen.